Belgic Confession, Article 22. We believe that to attain the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Ghost kindleth in our hearts an upright faith, which embraces Jesus Christ with all his benefit merits, appropriates him, and seeks nothing more besides him. For it must needs follow that either all things which are requisite to our salvation are not in Jesus Christ, or, if all things are in him, that then those who possess Jesus Christ through faith have complete salvation in him. Therefore, for any to assert that Christ is not sufficient, but that something more is required besides him, would be too gross a blasphemy. For hence it would follow that Christ was but half a Saviour. Therefore, we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone, or by faith without works. However, to speak more clearly, we do not mean that faith itself justifies us, for it is only an instrument with which we embrace Christ our righteousness. But Jesus Christ, imputing to us all his merits, and so many holy works which he has done for us and in our stead, is our righteousness. And faith is an instrument that keeps us in communion with him in all his benefits, which, when become ours, are more than sufficient to acquit us of all our sins. Belgic Confession, Article 22, begins a new section. Here we move from Christology to soteriology. Here we move from redemption accomplished to redemption applied. Here we move from the objective Christ's work out there and for us, we move from the objective to the
subjective.
So we're moving now to soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. So with what topic could Belgic Confession 22, or the Belgic Confession in general, with what topic could the Belgic Confession have begun its soteriology?
Grace.
It could have begun with a treatment of grace.
Election.
Could do. Election belongs really to the doctrine of God. It's part of God's eternal decree. With what topics do various theologians begin their soteriology, or treatment of salvation? Some begin with a treatment of the Ordo Salutis, which Latin phrase means the order of salvation. And then it proceeds to deal with the various elements or aspects of our salvation. Some begin with the mystical union. Some begin with regeneration. Others with calling, or the effectual call, or some with conversion. So if you're going to treat the subject of salvation, you could begin, and various theologians have begun, with these topics. Here's an intriguing one. Louis Burkhoff. Louis Burkhoff's chapter on soteriology, on the doctrine of the application of the works of redemption, contains he has 11 chapters. And here are the orders. Chapter 1, soteriology in general. Chapter 2, the operation of the Holy Spirit in general. Chapter 3, common grace. You think to yourself, I thought we were dealing with the application of the work of redemption. I thought we were dealing with soteriology, but common grace doesn't save, even by definition, even those who believe in it. But he puts common grace in there. It's a sort of background. Then he comes into the mystical union, chapter 4, calling in general and external calling, regeneration and effectual calling, chapter 7, conversion, chapter 8, faith, chapter 9, justification, chapter 10, sanctification, and chapter 11, the perseverance of the saints. So there are various topics that people could begin their treatment of soteriology with, and topics that people have begun with. And Burkhoff has faith as his eighth chapter. But the Belgic Confession begins its soteriology, its treatment of the application of redemption to us. It begins with faith. It has faith first, Article 22, and faith looms large in the three great articles on the doctrine of salvation or soteriology in the Belgic Confession. Belgic Confession 22, 23, and 24. Belgic Confession 22, and we'll look at this. The title, Faith in Jesus Christ. The contents of this article cover faith in both of the two paragraphs. Belgic Confession Article 3 deals with faith too. It's entitled Justification. Here's the first sentence of the second paragraph. Belgic Confession, Article 23, Paragraph 2, Sentence 1. And therefore we always hold fast this foundation, ascribing all the glory to God, humbling ourselves before Him, and acknowledging ourselves to be such as we really are, without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves or any merit of ours, relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which becomes ours when we believe in Him. Article 24 of the Belgic Confession. The first paragraph. Every sentence, and especially the beginning of the sentence, deals with faith. Belgic Confession, Article 24. We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Spirit and so forth. Next sentence. Therefore, it is so far from being true that this justifying faith makes men remiss in a pious and godly life. Next sentence. Therefore, it is impossible that this holy faith be unfruitful in man. We do not speak of a vain faith, but of such a faith which is called in Scripture a faith that worketh by love. And the second paragraph, in both of its sentences, speaks of, and even begins with speaking of, faith. So then, the question is, why this prominence of faith in our Belgic Confession, the prominence of faith, in that it's mentioned first in the treatment of soteriology, and there are various other topics that could be mentioned first, and Burkhoff even deals with it. It puts it first, and in the three great articles in soteriology, faith is significant and looms large in them all. Why?
Because faith, the means by which we appropriate salvation to ourselves and how we know what it is and experience it.
Okay, Louis Burkhoff would agree with that, but he put it eighth in his chapters. That's a very good statement about faith. But why is it so prominent here, Julian?
Perhaps because the Belgic Confession begins with "we all believe," and secondly, from a human point of view, faith is the beginning of our Christian life.
Okay, Julian mentions two points. He says that the Belgic Confession, most of its articles begin, "we believe." That's an important point. And then the second one, he said that our consciousness of our salvation, our knowledge of our salvation, begins with faith. The mystical union, regeneration, the initial works of God here in us, we're not conscious of them. But when the believer trusts in Jesus Christ, he knows he is saved.
In relation to where we find it in the Belgian Confession, is the answer in the title, faith in Jesus Christ.
That is significant, the in Jesus Christ, and we will come back to that. So the perspective on salvation in Belgic Confession 22 is our consciousness of how we know we are saved. And that's why it comes first. And that's how Belgic Confession Article 22 begins. We believe that to attain the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Ghost kindleth in our hearts an upright faith. So faith comes first because of the perspective on salvation in Belgic Confession, and especially now in Article 22. How do you know you're saved? Faith. A couple of other things. What is the chief source of the Belgic Confession? Because Guido de Bray wrote the Belgic Confession with another already existing confession to hand. What was that already existing confession? And on which he largely based and structured his confession. He added new material, he changed things.
Augsburg.
No, the Augsburg confession is a Lutheran confession. Second Helvetic Confession was written 3 years after the Belgic Confession. The French Confession. And Guido de Bray is writing the Belgic Confession, and Belgium and France, not that there was a Belgium then, but they border on each other, and they both spoke French. So, and the French Confession was written by John Calvin. There were some other changes and modifications, but he is the primary and principal author of it. In fact, there's some evidence that Calvin actually wanted the churches in the lowlands to use the French confession. And that would have been a stronger tie between them, but de Bray thought, no, I want to add some more material and make it more distinctive and sharp for the people in the circumstances we, in what's now called Belgium, are living. So, faith is prominent in Belgic Confession 22 through 24 because its chief source, the French Confession of 1559, in its articles 20 to 22, make faith prominent. So de Bray draws upon that. There's a second reason, a third reason, the historical background. We're dealing with a Reformation creed here. We're dealing with the battle with Roman Catholicism. And so, in soteriology, if you want to highlight and draw the key issues which are being debated between the Reformed faith and Roman Catholicism, you need to talk about faith, Article 22, which leads you into justification, Article 23. You're not going to debate, for instance, adoption. There's a difference between the Reformed and Roman Catholics on that issue, but it's not as fundamental as the one on justification. Now, let's come to the meaning of faith. The meaning of faith. What type of faith, what sort of faith, what kind of faith is spoken of in Belgic Confession 22? And I'll give you a clue. I'm looking for an adjective. Yes, and it occurs in the first sentence of Belgic Confession 22. Upright faith. An upright faith. Could you come up with any other similar adjectives which would essentially mean the same thing as an upright faith?
True.
True faith. Heidelberg Catechism question answer 21 asks, what is true faith? And it answers, true faith is, and so on. An upright faith, a true faith, a genuine faith.
Or a saving faith.
Saving faith. Saving faith. So we're talking about a real, genuine faith, which is true, which is saving, and which is upright. Sorry, Phil?
Lasting.
A lasting faith. Yep, it is indeed lasting. Yep. So Belgic Confession 22 is on the truth about true faith. Belgic Confession 2 gives us our faith regarding faith. It tells us what we believe about believing. And so you could say, going back to what Julian said earlier, Belgic Confession 22 on faith is a key article, because most of the 37 articles of the Belgic Confession begin, "We believe." And now, Belgic Confession 22 tells us what this true, upright, saving faith is. Now, this upright, true, saving, genuine, real faith is often contrasted with three other names for a sort of religious but non-saving faith. What are they? And again, we're looking for adjectives.
Historical
faith. Yes. Historical.
Nominal.
Well, yes, there is a nominal faith. It's not usually listed in quite the same way we're approaching things now, though. There's a historical faith. There's a miraculous faith. And a temporary faith. Have any of you come across those types of faith before?
Top two, but not the third one.
So, what do you think is historical faith? Historical faith.
It's like when you go into a classroom full of school children and you say, who has heard of Jesus Christ before? They all put their hands up. And then ask, and who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? They all put their hands up.
Yes.
Because it's just a fact that they've been told.
Yes. Historical faith is purely intellectual. Now, historical faith isn't simply assent to the history. The word historical might make you think. It's assent even to the doctrine. And in the scenario you said to him, he's the Son of God. Yep. So it's assenting to the contents of the Bible, the events and the doctrines. And how come there are people who aren't saved but have what's called a historical faith?
Tradition.
It's been handed down to them.
Sunday
school teachers would be a good example of that. For instance, someone who teaches Sunday school or catechism class, you know, I don't think I've ever had anybody under the age of 12 or 14 or 16 really ever say to me in a catechism class, you know, "But Pastor, I don't believe this." You know, they don't say, but not all of them are still in the faith. You know, it's been handed down to them. Public opinion, for instance. You know, probably 90% of people in Western Europe in the 16th century would have said, "Yes, I believe the Bible. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." But it was public opinion. It was so widespread. And they didn't have science, modern science, as some sort of excuse to try and get around it. Philip?
This time of the year is probably one of the best examples. It's Christmas time.
Yeah.
Nativity time. People believing in the baby Jesus, but as you say, it's just been passed down.
Yeah. So could you give us any biblical examples of historical faith? People in the Bible.
Yeah,
Agrippa. Acts 26, this is worth looking at. Acts 26, verse 26. Paul says, The king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, the things about Jesus and his cross. But this thing was not done in the corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And here you can say, especially referring to the Old Testament, you believe that Moses wrote this, and you believe that God opened up the Red Sea, and that the prophets were inspired by God. I know this that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. So he accepted as truth the content of the Bible, or at least the Old Testament, but wasn't saved. King Agrippa, any others? There's a classic one in James 2.
The devils
also believe and tremble. The devils believe that God made the world in 6 days. That's where they were made to. The devils believe that God opened up the Red Sea. The devils believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. But it's not saving. They're not trusting in the work of Christ for their deliverance. They hate him. And indeed, there's no deliverance for them in the cross of Christ. I mean, because Christ did not die to redeem demons. He did not take upon him the form of angels, but the form of man to be our substitute. So, miraculous faith. Miraculous faith. If historical faith is saying, yes, I believe this happened, as the Bible says, and I believe the doctrines that are taught there, but it's merely assent. Miraculous faith is faith that miracles will be performed. And here you can distinguish. Someone could say, I can do a miracle. Or someone could say, I believe a miracle will be performed on my behalf. So the person is either the instrument God uses in the working of a miracle, or the one on whom the miracle is performed. Or even, for instance, the men who carried the man on the stretcher. You know, they believed that Jesus was going to heal him.
Those who believe in historical faith, could they say that it applied to them?
No. Well, or if they did say it, it wasn't really true.
What about those in Judgment Day who said, we have done many good works in thy name and cast out devils?
Mm-hmm. Yep, Matt.
Doesn't it depart from them?
Yes. Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, as Brian quoted, people who actually perform miracles. Can you give me an example of someone who performed a miracle and so had miraculous faith and he believed that he could do miracles and really did miracles?
Benny Hinn.
Benny Hinn. Does Benny Hinn believe that he could do miracles?
I don't think he does.
Benny and we in this room actually agree. Benny can do miracles.
He can conjure up
millions of pounds. We both agree that he can make money, but we don't believe that he can make people well.
He wants people to think that he can do miracles, but doesn't have to believe himself he can do.
Aye, because he knows. He knows he has a whole lot more proof than when we have, because we're not that bothered about him. But he knows there's an awful lot of miracles that he hasn't performed. He knows that. He knows all about the sick people and so on. And he dare say he wishes he could actually heal a few of them, because then he can make even more money.
That's true.
Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, an unconverted man, he saw Jesus can do miracles. He saw Jesus give authority and power to the disciples to do miracles. That doesn't even take a regenerate heart. If, for instance, some guy who's an unbeliever, he sees all these people being healed. Heal me. You don't need to be saved to do that. 9 of the 10 lepers did not return to thank Jesus and thereby indicate, since they weren't grateful, they hadn't been saved.
And were all the people that saw the loaves and fishes?
Yes. They saw a miracle. Yep. And usually we think of miraculous faith in terms of I can do a miracle, or a miracle be performed in my heart in terms of a healing. But that miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, was for their benefit. Usually when Jesus healed, the person had to ask him, or Jesus would say, do you believe? With the feeding of the 5,000, they weren't even looking for a miracle. Oh, they were looking for miracles, for signs, but they weren't necessarily looking for a miracle. But then once Jesus did feed them, they were looking for that miracle all the time. So they wanted to keep following him. Hey, don't have to work, breakfast, lunch, dinner, just follow Jesus. And that's what Jesus said to them. You're following me not even for the excitement of seeing a miracle, you're following me because you had your belly filled.
It is as well that people are happy to attribute miracles happening to God, irrespective of whether there's any distinct proof that he was involved in it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's a kind of a mixture probably of historical and miraculous.
Aye. Now we're getting near something we're going to touch on a bit more. If somebody has historical faith, and if there's an apostle or Jesus, and if somebody has miraculous faith, they're almost certain to have historical faith. What about temporary faith? If these two, historical faith and miraculous faith, tell us what the person believes, temporary faith emphasizes the duration of the faith, that it passes away. But somebody who has temporary faith must have at least historical faith.
You probably have the fear of them, really.
Ah, we'll come to that in a minute too. So temporary faith is what all those who fall away permanently have. All apostates have temporary faith. Can you think of such characters in the Bible who we can say had temporary faith? Yes, Simon Magus would come in that category. You could even try and bring him up with a miraculous faith. So he certainly believed that the apostles were doing miracles, and he would like to have had the power to do miracles.
And Mary messengers, he would have.
Judas had temporary faith. We read of a couple of men in 2 Timothy 1.
Phygellus and Hermogenes.
Phygellus and Hermogenes, 2 Timothy 1, 15. They've turned away. Demas hath forsaken us, having loved this present world. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. The clearest biblical example in a parable is...
Sorry? The plants who grow up quickly and wither.
The plants, and especially the three bad soils. You know, the first one had no faith at all, but there were three bad soils. But one of them, the stony ground. Matthew 13, 20-21. Immediately hearing the word anon, with joy they receive it, but they have no root in themselves. They endure for a while, temporary, then tribulation or persecution or the cares of this world get them and they fall away. Now, can a believer have these three types of faith? And this is where it gets kind of blurred. Because usually you think of these three things in terms of an unbeliever having them. But does the believer have
yes.
faith? Yeah, the believer does accept as true the history of the Bible and the doctrines. What about miraculous faith?
Yeah.
In Bible times, there were believers who had miraculous faith. We have miraculous faith in that we believe miracles were done. Or in post-biblical times, regeneration, which is a miracle, will not often class that way, and that the resurrection of the body is going to happen. Temporary faith?
No.
But yet, an elect person could have temporary faith, right, not converted, then fall away from his false profession and be truly converted later and become a true believer.
Sometimes whenever you're maybe not living the way you ought to be and accept fellowship with Christ, sometimes you think your faith is a bit temporary.
All right.
That way sometimes.
Right.
So your faith kind of stronger sometimes, a lot of times it's weaker, so it's not temporary, but there's a sense where kind of...
Strong faith can be temporary. Or sometimes even hearing about these things, I mean, the devil can pull some strings with you tonight and say, well, all you have is a historical and temporary faith. Right? Don't let him do that either. Go back to the Word and trust in that. Can an unbeliever have all three types? All three types together? It's historical, miraculous, temporary.
I think so, yeah.
Yes. An example of someone who had all three. We're back to Judas. Historical faith, miraculous faith, he even performed miracles. Temporary, it certainly was. Judas. Demas, who forsook them. No, historical, things in the Bible are true. It was temporary because he fell away. Miraculous, he was with Paul. He saw Paul do miracles. He believed that Paul could. Yeah. Now, let's move to the definition of faith. We've seen the prominence of faith in Belgic Confession 22, the meaning of faith. Now we're on the definition of faith. Does Belgic Confession 22 contain a definition of faith? The answer is that Belgic Confession 22 does not contain a definition of faith. It contains a description of faith, tells us lots of true things about faith, but it does not define faith. A definition, and perhaps that's where the question... Definition runs something like this. Faith is...
Well, it says in the very end of it, and faith is an instrument.
Okay, so faith is an instrument, but if I said... You know, define a wooden spoon, and I said a wooden spoon is an instrument.
Which it is.
It is, but that's not a definition. Here are some definitions of faith from a couple of theologians. John Calvin. Faith is, quote, a firm and sure knowledge of the divine favour toward us, founded on the truth of a free promise in Christ and revealed to our minds and sealed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Institutes 3:2-7. Herman Hoeksema, saving faith is that work of God in the elect, regenerated and called sinner, whereby the sinner is engrafted into Christ and embraces and appropriates Christ and all his benefits, relying upon him in time and eternity. Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 2, page 62. What about a definition of faith in our three forms of unity? We've said that Belgic Confession 22 contains no definition of faith. It contains a description of it. What about the Canons of Dort? If the Canons of Dort were to contain a definition of faith, under which of the five heads especially would you first look? Which of the five heads? Remember, U for unconditional election and reprobation, L for limited atonement, T for total depravity, I for irresistible grace, P for the perseverance of saints. Now undoubtedly faith is going to come into all of those, but under which of those especially?
Limited atonement.
Brian says limited atonement.
Perseverance.
Perseverance of the saints, says Julian.
No.
Election? No. Irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Because irresistible grace is the grace of God in us so that we are infallibly brought to faith. See, election deals with God's work in eternity past. Limited atonement, what happened at the cross. Perseverance of the saints, that is those who have already been brought to faith. They stay on course. And it's total depravity is how wicked we are. So it's the necessity of faith, but it's irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Canons 3:4-14. Canons 3:4-14. I'm going to read this to you. Is this a definition or a description? Canons 3:4-14, it's on page 169 of the Green Creeds book. Faith is therefore to be considered as the gift of God, not on account of its being offered by God to man to be accepted or rejected at his pleasure, but because it is in reality conferred, breathed, and infused into him. Or even because God bestows the power or ability to believe and then expects that man should, by the exercise of his own free will, consent to the terms of salvation and actually believe in Christ. But faith is the gift of God, because he who works in man both to will and to do, and indeed all things in all, produces both the will to believe and the act of believing also. Is that a definition?
It's a description.
It's a description. Yes. So, you have a description of faith in the Belgic Confession and the Canons. Anything in the Heidelberg Catechism? Yes, it's Lord's Day 7, question and answer 21. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works in the gospel, works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merit. Is that a definition?
Yes.
That's a definition. Which brings us from the definition of faith to the activity of faith. That is, what faith does. Looking at question answer 21, the definition of faith, you can easily come to the activity of faith. What two verbs especially sum up what faith does? Faith and belief are actually synonyms. So, they don't really define and explain. What two verbs could you draw from question and answer 21 to explain what faith does?
Hold.
Faith does hold.
Unites.
Faith does unite. But the two verbs that especially sum up the activity of true faith in question answer 21, faith knows. True faith is not only a certain knowledge. If you put that in the form of a verb, faith knows that what God has revealed in his word is true. And faith is also an assured confidence. So faith is trusting. Faith is knowledge and an assured confidence or an assured trust. And it's a personal reliance that to me also all these things. And when it says that faith is an assured confidence, there we're into the assurance of faith, which is not our subject here though it is an important one. Here's 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, which we read earlier. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So through belief of Christ, we have knowledge, and I am persuaded we have trust and confidence. So Belgic Confession 22. So the activity of faith in Heidelberg Catechism, question asked 21, is that faith knows and faith trusts, especially that. What are the three verbs in Belgic Confession 22, the first line, of which faith is the subject? We're looking for three verbs in the first sentence of Belgic Confession 22. What does faith do? What is its activity?
Kindles?
No. Embraces. Faith embraces, yes.
Appropriates,
Julian. Faith embraces, appropriates, and one more, and seeks. That's what faith does. Faith embraces, appropriates, and seeks. And that's why when I asked earlier, you know, what does faith do? Some of those words, if not all of them, were said. So the answer was, yes, that's true. But the question was, what does faith said to do in question and answer 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism? Faith embraces, appropriates, and seeks. Now, how are these three verbs related? Faith embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits, appropriates him, and seeks nothing more besides him. Are they three?
They're living.
They're all living things? True. But how are they related?
Through Jesus Christ.
Okay, they have the same object. Yes,
they're all activity.
They're all activities, yes. Now, how are these three verbs, these three activities, related? For instance, if I said, you know, tomorrow morning you get out of bed, you go to the bathroom, you have your breakfast, you know, you'd say, well, getting out of bed comes first, and then you've got to get out of bed in order to put your clothes on, and usually you put your clothes on before you have your breakfast. I mean, always, perhaps.
Yeah. Are a logical order?
Well, that's the question. Are they a logical order? Are two of them essentially the same and one's a bit different? Are three of them very different? Are all of them essentially the same? Does one come before the other? How are the three verbs related?
I think they all come together.
Mary thinks there's progressive. And Brian says they all come together. They all come together. So, Brian, are you saying they're essentially the same?
Slightly different perspective.
Yes, essentially the same with a slightly different perspective and a sense of progression. That's it. To embrace Christ is to appropriate him, is to seek him. But there's a slight progression. True faith embraces Christ and then appropriates him, that is, draws from him fellowship and all his benefits. And having done that, embraced and appropriated for Christ, seeks only him because all is found in him and seeks nothing more besides him. That's the idea. Faith embraces and appropriates.
Is this true?
Yep.
Just thing came to mind when you were saying those words was Song of Solomon.
Yes. Yes, the Song of Solomon. Embracing the relationship between a man and his wife, husband, and the beloved. That's the activity of faith. Yes. So what's the relationship then between trusting and knowing? If we take the words embraces, appropriates, and seeks as essentially trust, and that's true. In the Belgic Confession, what's the relationship between these three verbs, which are essentially trust, and knowledge? What's the relationship between them?
Knowledge is the root also.
Okay, knowledge is the root of trust. It's a very definite, clear answer. Mm-hmm. Is that what Belgic Confession 22, its first sentence, is teaching us?
Because faith comes by hearing, you don't connect it to the word.
Faith does, but the key to the question is, what does the first sentence of Belgic Confession 22 teach us? What's the connection between knowledge there and the three verbs which mean essentially trust? They're more vivid and exciting words than trust, but what's the connection?
Holy Ghost.
That's true, both come from the Holy Ghost. But what's the relationship between trust and knowledge? The answer to the question is going to include in the sentence, you're going to have the words trust and knowledge. What's the relationship between trust and knowledge?
You can't trust in something unless you know about it.
That's true. But what does the first sentence of Belgic Confession Article 22 teach? Here's another clue. You're going to have to read the sentence in order to know.
It turns it
around
the other way.
Uh-huh. Sorry, Joe? Yeah,
it turns it around the other way.
We believe that to attain the true knowledge of this great, the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Ghost kindleth in our hearts an upright faith, which embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits, appropriates him, and seeks nothing else beside him. We believe that in order to attain this knowledge, we need to trust by embracing and appropriating Christ and seeking nothing else but him. So this passage says that trust is the way of attaining knowledge of God and Christ. You trust in order to know. Does that sit easy with you, Brian?
No.
No. Okay.
Because the word comes first.
Mm-hmm.
And it's through the word that we can then get faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so there has to be knowledge first before there can be.
Logically.
And faith in itself is in two parts. It's the gift,
mm-hmm.
which is the seed, and then there's the what the seed produces.
Uh-huh.
In the activity.
Uh-huh. Is there any sense in which trust can be unto knowledge of God in Christ?
Yes.
Yes, there is. Now, Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 21. See, we're keeping flicking back between what the Belgian Confession, Article 22, says about faith and what the Heidelberg Catechism in question answer 21 says about faith. Now, according to Lord's Day 7, question answer 21, what's the relationship between knowledge and trust? What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which is what we're saying is more akin to trust. In Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 21, logically, knowledge is put before trust, which is the way Brian likes to consider it and the way he's probably heard it more often. Yet the Belgic Confession says you trust in order to know. The argument of question answer 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism is you must know in order to trust. There isn't any contradiction here.
No.
There isn't. By trusting you know. By trusting you know more. This was a key point of Augustine and Anselm, it's slightly different. Faith seeking understanding. I believe in order to understand. We know, and only when we know can we trust. But by trusting, we learn to know more and more. Logically, which comes first? The knowledge of faith or the trusting of faith?
Can it be the fact that this way, maybe this is what Brian's doing, when you're saved, say somebody's converted, hypothetical example in their physics. Obviously the Bible says faith comes by hearing,
mm-hmm.
hearing by the word of God. Is that you're going to think about, Brian, that you have to hear before you can believe, but as you progress in your Christian life, maybe it can swing around a bit more where you're actually having to trust in what you know, but when you're converted, you know and then you trust.
Well, it's a different kind of knowledge, I think.
Mary, can you say something that will help everybody? Illuminate the scene? No.
Well, isn't it true, if you think of a child who's converted when they're young,
uh-huh.
you would emphasize more the trust than the knowledge.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. They would grow into the knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
So you're bringing out the aspect of history Logically, the knowledge of faith comes first. You must know in order to trust. But then it's as you trust and lean upon the Lord that you know him the more. So it's a reciprocal thing.
There is a good verse to back up what you're saying, and that is, which is that if you do well, you will then know.
Mm-hmm.
But the more you know then, it's like a child.
The more you'll trust.
A child gets older and knows his parents more.
The more you trust. Uh-huh.
So, and the more you trust, the more you'll get to know them better.
Yeah. It's like a circle.
It is. So, we move now from the activity of faith to our last section. Yep. The object of faith. Now, you may not be familiar with the language here, the object of faith. That is, what faith believes. What faith believes. The object of hammering is, let's say, a nail. So, the hammer hits the nail. Now, what does faith believe? What is its object? The first object of faith in question answer 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism is what? What is it that we believe in question answer 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism? The first thing we're told that we believe. All that God has revealed to us in his word. So the object of faith, first of all, question answer 21, is Scripture. So we believe, what do you believe? We believe Scripture. Everything that God says in his word. What's the object of faith, the thing or person or that which we believe in Belgic Confession 22 in its first sentence?
The person of Christ.
We believe Christ. We embrace Jesus Christ with all his merits. So, the Heidelberg Catechism says we believe Scripture. That's the faith. That's the object of faith. Scripture. And Belgic Confession 22, the object of faith is Jesus Christ. Is there a contradiction there?
No.
No contradiction. But to believe Scripture, since Scripture reveals Jesus Christ and centers on him, and to believe in Jesus Christ, and since you only know Jesus Christ in the Scripture and he is the heart of Scripture, so you believe the Scripture, you believe Christ, that is, you believe Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. Or you believe the Scripture, which teaches us about Jesus Christ. So you believe the book, what the book teaches, and you believe the person, because the person is revealed in the book, and the book teaches us this person of Jesus. Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 21, teaches both. True faith holds for truth all that God has revealed in his word, that's Scripture, and true faith is an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works for the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. By the way, how would you relate God and Christ as the objects of faith? We believe the Bible, we believe Christ. Do we believe in God?
Yes.
Okay, so how would we relate belief in God and belief in Jesus Christ? Which one comes first? Do you believe in God first or do you believe in Christ first? Logically. Or in some other way.
Christ first.
You believe in Christ first. Okay?
I believe in God first.
You believe in God first?
Christ.
Okay, let's pursue this one. We believe in God first. The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ. So it's first to believe in God.
Well, I'm going to say that because you mentioned the logical way, because it's man, Christ, God.
Okay, yes. So Brian's arguing there's a certain logic in which you believe in Christ before you believe in God, or as a means to faith in God. 1 Peter 21 says, who by him, that is Christ, do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. By Christ, you believe in God. So there's a sense in which we believe in Christ, and thereby we believe in God. But there's a sense in which we believe in God first. Logically, someone must know something about God in order to believe in Jesus Christ. Friends, if you say that Jesus Christ is God and man, you must know who God is. The Belgic Confession, how does it begin? This first article, we all believe. I'll get it word perfect here. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God. And then later on, Christ is mentioned. And then the Apostles' Creed, God, then Christ. But yet there's a sense in which we believe. We only believe in God, the true and living God, by believing in Jesus. He's the mediator. And he's the mediator of the knowledge of God. You only know God through him. But there's a sense in which you can't know that Jesus is Savior without knowing that God is God.
There's a sense in which God reveals himself in creation first.
Yes.
Then in that way you're led from creation to Christ. Well, that was what it was like for me.
Sure, yeah. Yeah, because somebody who believes, for instance, that this world evolved out of slime and that the world is self-formed can't believe in Jesus. You can't believe in Jesus if you don't believe there is a God. And so evolutionism effectively neuters the Christian gospel. You can't even begin, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And so if you can't say that, you can't get to, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. And that's why it's such a devilish lie.
Isn't that probably arguably the worst one?
Yes, it is probably the most effective lie in the Western world today. Pursuing this object of faith a little bit further, what about the title? The title of Belgic Confession 22 addresses the object of faith. It is entitled, Faith in Jesus Christ. He's the object of faith, the one in whom we believe. Is this a good title? Well, it's a good title, and it's theological, it's fairly short, you don't ordinarily want a really long title. But is it a good title in the sense that it summarizes the contents of Belgic Confession 22?
Christ is mentioned the way through the article.
Yes. And he's presented throughout the whole article as the object of faith. Yes. Sentence 1, we believe that the Holy Ghost kindles in our heart an upright faith that embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits, appropriates him, and seeks nothing more besides him. And here's this too. That's a good title, not only because it summarizes the contents very, very well. I dare say, if we gave you all a week and said, come back with a better title than that one, nobody here could come back with a better title. But it's also a good title in that it unites Christology and soteriology. Remember, this is a transition article. Maybe it's from the truth about Christ, the truth about salvation. The title is Faith in Jesus Christ. The preceding articles, Belgic Confession 17 or 18 to 21, the preceding articles are about Christology. And then it's faith in Jesus Christ. And faith takes them to soteriology because Belgic Confession 22 and following are on soteriology. Jesus Christ is the principal object of saving faith, soteriology, and this is what we're dealing with in this article, an upright, true faith. And we'll say more about faith, Lord willing, next week.